If you ever at times struggle with knowing how to study God's Word, or maybe needing to know how to get more out of your study of God's Word, I would encourage you to be back with us tonight. We're going to study a lesson entitled, How to Get More Out of Studying God's Word. We're not going to reveal any new and startling secrets, but we are going to look at some things that I believe will help all of us in our efforts to study the Word of God. We've been singing songs about the Bible and God's Word. I appreciate so very much what Brother Jimmy Green said in his prayer, where he made reference to the fact that there is so much around us today that is unsure. But because of the information that we have access to in God's Word, the Bible, we know that God is sure. We know that He's faithful. We know that He blesses His children. According to a survey that was conducted a few years back, as many as 42% of Americans surveyed said that they do believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. However, that survey included a few more questions, as most of them do, and revealed in that survey was also this very startling fact. As many as half of those who said they do believe that the Bible is God's Word, as many as half of them, of that number, said that they really struggle with trying to understand it, and as someone said, trying to make sense out of it. That's an interesting thing that perhaps we may, some of us, have more in common with than we would perhaps like to admit. It is very important that we understand the Bible. God's Word says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, and in many ways, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. I would call your attention to the wording there in that passage, where he says, He has spoken to us by His Son. I want to suggest that there is finality in those words. There is also some finality in the words that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Now I want us to understand one very important aspect of Paul's words there. Paul is saying that God has given us His final word. The gospel that Paul says we have already preached to you, Christians in the area of Galatia, that's God's Word. That's the gospel. And if someone comes along and tries to tell you that they have something different or that they have something new, he says, it's not to be believed. Because we have already preached to you the gospel of Christ, and there isn't going to be anything else. And then, in the third verse of the little book of Jude, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." When it says once for all, that's the same as saying once for all time. There isn't going to be another gospel. What we have is God's final word. There are a lot of people today who claim that God has revealed something to them that no one else has, or that God has revealed some things to them that add to and go beyond or go further than what we already have recorded in what we know as the Bible. Just those three passages that we looked at for a few minutes there are sufficient evidence to confirm to us that anyone who claims today to have something that no one else has isn't telling the truth. Because what we have is God's final word. The Bible that we have, in other words, is all that we are going to get. The reason that it's all we're going to get is that it's all we're ever going to need. Because Paul, in writing to Timothy, told him that the Holy Scriptures, inspired of God, are sufficient to furnish us unto every good work. There's nothing else that we need. And what we have is all of it. How much do we know about it? Are we like so many of those people in that survey? Do we struggle with being able to make sense out of God's Word? What I have prepared to say this morning is somewhat basic and very elementary. And yet it takes us back to some facts upon which everything else rests. And as we seek to understand God's Word, let's break it down into its most basic elements. First of all, let's consider the Bible itself as a whole. Now, most of us know that the Bible is actually made up of two books. It is made up of, first of all, the Old Testament, which is 39 actual books or sections, all of different names. All of those have been named, actually, by those who translated and compiled the Bible into one book. Those 39 books of the Old Testament. Some of them are named for the time in which they told of. For example, the word Genesis means beginning. Exodus is a word which refers to the primary story recorded in that particular book of God's people leaving the land of captivity in Egypt and going toward the promised land. Many of those Old Testament books are written for the man who wrote those words down. Some of them are written for a particular time period, such as 1 Kings and 2 Kings, telling of the historical period of Israel during which the kings reigned. But those 39 books make up what we know as the Old Testament. Of course, the other part of the Bible that we know is the New Testament. The New Testament is made up of 27 different books, or many of them are letters, actually written in the form of a letter, just as you would write a letter and mail it or have it delivered to someone. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in detail in just a few minutes. But the Bible, as we look at it as a book in the whole, you know, every book has a writer. The Bible was written by at least 40 different men over a time period of probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,600 years. Now, some people have said, well, you know, those must have really been smart men. They must have been the wisest men of their day to be able to get together and to come up with this story. Well, you know, that's part of the story itself. They didn't get together and come up with this story that they wrote. In fact, those men separated from one another in both time and distance over that period of 1600 years. Some of them didn't even know what the others, or didn't even read what the others had written. Well, how in the world was all of that brought together to form one story that is just amazing in unity and continuity from beginning to end? Well, the answer is, it's a miracle. You ever hear anybody say, well, we don't have any miracles anymore? Oh, yes, we do. We've got one that we hold in our hand. This is one of the greatest miracles that has ever been performed to benefit mankind. The miracle of the revealing and the recording of God's Word in the Bible. Let's illustrate it this way. I know at least one time there was such a thing as the Montgomery Symphony Orchestra. I think there probably still is. But let's suppose you took 40 members of that orchestra and instructed them each one separately to compose a piece of music, and after a certain period of time you took the 40 pieces of music that those 40 members of the symphonic orchestra had written and recorded, and then we gave them to Brother Terry Morgan and let him take all of those CDs, 40 of them, to his studio and mix them all together into one song. What do you suppose that would sound like? Somebody says that'd probably sound like modern rock and roll. Well, it might at that. I know one thing for sure, I wouldn't be able to get any enjoyment out of it. That's what we would have if we had 40 men writing the Bible without any help, without any guidance. The fact is, God inspired those men to write the Bible. They wrote as God inspired them to write. There are no mistakes in it. And what they wrote is in perfect agreement with what each other wrote, because they were all following the same guide. The Bible is an amazing book. It is, in fact, an absolute miracle that such a work could exist. And it exists for your benefit and my benefit, to lead us and to guide us into living as God would have us to live. Let's break that down even a little bit more as we look, first of all, at the Old Testament in detail. Now, before we get into some detail, let's ask the question, what is a testament? And why do we call it the Old Testament? Well, sometimes the word testament is translated with the word covenant. A covenant, we understand, is an agreement. Indeed, the Old Testament tells of the covenant or the agreement that was made between God and the descendants of Abraham. Now, that's not everything that's recorded in the Old Testament as we know it, but that is a major portion of it. The covenant, the agreement, the people who lived under that agreement, and the history of their progress as they lived through the period of time that we recognize as the Old Testament time period. From just a very brief look at what we call the Old Testament, we indeed will see that there are a lot of details involved that don't actually cover just that agreement or just that covenant. The covenant itself is found in the books of Exodus and Leviticus for the most part. The rest of it, as I said, tells about those people who lived under that covenant. So we refer to the entire 39 books of the Old Testament as a testament. Well, which one? Well, it's the old one. The Old Testament. Why do we call it the Old Testament? Because it's the oldest one intact. Well, that's part of the reason why we call it the Old Testament. Is it that it was the earliest one that was written down and recorded? Well, that's part of the reason too. But here's the main reason why we call it the Old Covenant. Because that's what God called it. I like calling things the same thing that God called them. When it comes time to name something, you don't get any safer than to use the name that God gave it. And so, I want to remind us that back in Hebrews chapter 8, we find a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah addressing this very subject. God said, "Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt." And if you skip on down a little further there in Hebrews chapter 8, you come to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "In that he is God, in that he says a new covenant, he hath made the first one old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away." It's interesting that in the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and some of the other translations, the word old that occurs there in the American Standard and King James Version, in some of those others, is translated obsolete. Well, why don't we call it the obsolete testament? Well, we could, according to that passage. But it's much simpler, don't you think, just to call it the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So this Old Testament is the book which contains the Old Covenant, which God has said has become obsolete. It's divided into five sections. First of all, we have the five books, which are the books of law. There is another name that's sometimes used for those first five books, which is Pentateuch, which is a word which has something to do with the number five and also has something to do with law. The five books of law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In reading through the Old Testament, the next 12 books that you come to: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the 12 books of history. And if you really want to get serious about studying the history of the people to whom the old covenant, the old agreement, the old law was made, then read those 12 books. Read them and study them carefully, because they are the books of history, telling the story of those people and that agreement that God made with them. Next on the list, we come to five books of poetry. These five books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as some translations make reference to it, are words that you and I, are books that you and I wouldn't recognize as being very poetic according to the English rules of poetry, but in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language in which they were written, they're some of the most beautiful poetic works that exist. Now, just because they're poetry, some of us have a thing about poetry. We're kind of like, you know, high school teenage boys. You say poetry and we kind of wrinkle up our nose like something doesn't smell good. That's not the kind of poetry we're talking about here. Don't throw these books away just because they've been named something that we don't really particularly enjoy. You will find recorded in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon some of the wisest words composed together to form some of the greatest principles of God's will and His desires for the existence of His people. You'll find some of the greatest words of encouragement. you'll find some of the harshest words of rebuke for those who reject God and refuse to live according to His plan. You'll find words that are some of the greatest assurance of God's faithfulness and His love and care for His people. Oh, those five books of poetry are some of the foundational principles that reach into every other part of the recorded Word of God. Next on the list, we come to the five major prophets. The five major prophets are not named major prophets because they're more important than the other prophets. They're named major simply for the expedient reason that they are longer and cover more time and space. The five major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The next books of the Old Testament, of course, are the 12 minor prophets, called minor for the same purpose that the major prophets are called major, because of their size, because of their length and the space that they occupy in the book. The 12 minor prophets, of course, round out the last books of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Remember this. The Old Testament books are not necessarily bound in chronological order. That's not so confusing if you remember that fact as you study and cross-reference and use a good study guide so that you can be able to turn and pick out other books that apply during the period of time referred to in those 12 books of history. Be able to reference the major and minor prophets and get a little better understanding of some of the teaching and the preaching that was done during the period that you read about in those 12 historical books. One of the most common questions that is asked, particularly of people in the Church of Christ, is, aren't you the people who don't believe that the Old Testament is of any use anymore? I've heard it said, don't you? You're the people who don't believe in the Old Testament, aren't you? Oh, to the contrary. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, for whatever was written in former days, referring to the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, and through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he said, now these things happened to them as examples for us, and they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, no doubt, the law of the Old Testament was given to the Jews, and it has now been replaced by the New Covenant, as we noted in Hebrews 8, verse 13 a few minutes ago. But the principles that are contained there in the Old Testament are just as valid and just as true today as they ever were. The spiritual principles upon which God's laws are based and upon which He wants us to base our lives. Could a person learn the truth of God and obey God without the benefit of knowing any of the Old Testament? Of course. Without question. But how much better would he understand the whole big picture of God's dealings with mankind as he sought to obey the doctrine of the New Testament, the New Covenant, if he had the Old Testament to read and study and learn the background to all that we see as the New Testament. Now, following the Old Testament time period, there was about 400 years of silence, during which apparently no inspired prophets wrote. It is a period of very important historical information from a secular point of view. For the Jewish people in particular, it was a time of unrest. It was a time during which they were ruled by different ones of their neighbors, most notably the Romans. It was a time of great rebellion. It was a time of great persecution. But it is a time of which God's Word doesn't have any details to give us. Next, of course, as we round out our study, is the New Testament. The New Testament, that name can be defined in exactly the same way as the Old Testament, the New Covenant. There's more in the New Testament, a lot of details, beyond just the agreement or the covenant or the will of our Lord Jesus Christ that's contained in the book that we call the New Testament. But the New Testament is where we go to find the instruction that God would have us to live by today. First of all, I have miscounted. There are four books of biography. I'm not sure how the PowerPoint got five. There are four books of biography that begin the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the biographical information of Jesus Christ and His ministry. There are not four different Gospels, but there are four accounts written by four different men of the same Gospel. Those men were, again, inspired of God to write the biographical information of Jesus as we have it recorded there in those first four books of the New Testament. Secondly, we have the book of history that we find in the New Testament. The book of Acts tells of the history of the church, the beginning of the Lord's church here upon this earth, and a lot of historical information having to do with the establishment of churches in different places and the work that was done in the preaching and the teaching in order that God's people would be able to live and work and carry out God's will as God's children. There are 14 special letters. I call them special letters because they were specifically written to either people or groups of people specified in the text of the letter. And it's interesting that every one of those special letters, except for the last one, the book of Hebrews, we know for sure was written by the Apostle Paul. There is no conclusive evidence to allow us to know absolutely for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but all of the other 13 letters before the book of Hebrews were written by the Apostle Paul. Next, I call them the seven general letters. The little letters of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. These letters were written to Christians, but in every case it was not always specified who they were written to. Sometimes it was, but often it wasn't. They're named for those who wrote the letters. They're very short, very much to the point, full of instruction for the Lord's church. And of course, the final letter in the New Testament is, of course, the book of prophecy, book of Revelation, which speaks of that which was to come. Now, it is essential not only that we have a basic knowledge of the contents of these parts of the Holy Book, but that we understand their purpose. For example, if a person were to ask me the details about the creation of the earth, the origin of all things, we wouldn't send that person to the book of Revelation to find that information. We would send that person to the book of Genesis, which tells of the beginning of things. If one were to ask a question about the eternal home of the redeemed, we wouldn't send that person to the book of Leviticus, which tells so much about the old covenant and law and the people who were under it, but we would send that person to study especially the latter part of the book of Revelation, which reveals the eternal home that God has prepared for us. If someone wanted to learn about the great flood, we wouldn't send them to the book of Romans, but to the sixth chapter and the following chapters of the book of Genesis, where they could learn all of the details that God's Word includes of that very interesting time. But you know, what causes the greatest difficulty among people today is when a person wants to know of God's law for mankind, and nine times out of ten, the person is referred to the part of the Old Covenant that we know of as the Mosaic Law and called the Ten Commandments. That's where most people today are sent if they want to know about God's law for mankind. Now, here's a very interesting thing. The laws of the state of Mississippi do not govern anybody while they are here in the state of Alabama. The ordinances of the city of Mobile do not apply to people while they are in the city of Wetumpka. So why is it that some have jumped to the conclusion that because God gave a law to Moses and through him to a special people, that law was intended for all people of all time? Because it wasn't. Quickly, let's remember some very important things about the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, God says, "This covenant was made with all of those who are alive here today." Speaking about that time period. It was speaking of those Jews who were on their way out of the land of Egypt toward the land of Canaan, there encamped in the wilderness where God gave that law to govern them. That's who it was given to. That's who it was intended to govern. Jesus even lived under that law. Because you remember, Jesus lived in the period of time that was governed by the old covenant. Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He fulfilled them by taking them out of the way and nailing them to his cross, Colossians 2:14, and establishing the new covenant, the details of which we read about there in the New Testament. Beginning with the book of Acts, recording the historical beginning and the details of the church that he established. But somebody says, "I want to follow the whole Bible." And what you're saying makes part of it invalid. Well, what if I said God was about to send a flood and we need to all get out in the backyard here and build a big boat? You'd say, "Well, now, wait a minute, that's already happened. That's in the past. It's there in Genesis chapter 6. So you don't want to follow that part anymore, right?" "Oh, but I do want to follow all regarding worshiping and serving God." "Well, then we need to hurry on over to Danley Field and see if we can get an airplane that'll take us over to Jerusalem. And when we get there, find a Levite and get him to offer some sacrifices." "And oh, now wait a minute, that's all in the past." Exactly. Exactly. We are no longer under that law. The puzzling thing is that so many people want to take parts and portions of that law and apply them to us today, understanding for sure that the New Testament governs the Lord's people and His church. The New Testament, which says that we must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. The New Testament, which gives us the example of God's people assembling on the first day of the week to worship God and to observe the Lord's Supper and to give of their means, just as we have done in detail today here. The New Covenant that replaced the Old Covenant that was nailed to the cross of Christ. Obviously, there is so much more detailed information that we could cover so as to spend a tremendous amount of time, but hopefully sufficient is what we have observed to remind us of the importance of God's Word, but also the importance of understanding it and being able to rightly divide it. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't wait another day to do that. If you've become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, don't wait any longer to acknowledge your waywardness and turn from it and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.